Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. In verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. Let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. This is something that we need to live in. Sometimes people read Song of Solomon and they don't entirely know what to do with it. But this is a message that we need to learn how to appropriate in our own lives. He says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, if we consider ourselves, and sometimes we do in this respect, of who we are that people don't know, we don't always think of ourselves as beloved or fair. We don't think of ourselves as somebody God would actually speak to this way. We accept it theologically, we don't accept it personally. But God talks to us on a personal level. God does not talk to us on a theological level. Theology is great for scholars, it's great for building doctrine and so on. But you need more than just theology to have a personal relationship. And when I say personal relationship, I don't mean it in the cliched way that people say, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Oh yes, I have a personal relationship with Christ. But then they really don't. But there's a difference between being saved and actually having that personal relationship. It's the same difference as being in a classroom. The students know the teacher, but they don't have a personal relationship with the teacher. It's like that. He says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, the fact that she is told to rise up is very significant. Because this is what he's saying to us. Rise up. Yes, you have a fallen nature. Perhaps you have even sinned. Perhaps you have entered into things that you ought not have. But rise up. Don't stay down. Rise up. In Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall seven times. Seven times doesn't mean necessarily that that's the number of mistakes he makes in a day or sins or what have you or in any period of time. Seven times means completely. Seven is the number of completion. So a righteous man may completely fall, but he will rise again. So he falls and he gets up. He falls and he gets up. He falls and he gets up. He falls into sin, confesses in sin to God, gets right, gets going, falls into sin again, confesses it to God, gets right, gets going. And this is a cycle for a season in his life until he learns not to fall into the sin. Eventually he will learn. He practices 1 John 1:9 and then he is back in fellowship with God. Peter asked Jesus, how many times in a day shall we forgive somebody? Seven? Peter thought he was being very clever. The Pharisees had three. That was their number, three. Peter thought, well, I'm going to double it and go one better. Seven? Should I forgive him seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Why? Beyond completely. The righteous falls and gets up again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, the wicked, that word is rasha. It means guilty or hostile to God. If he is guilty, that means there is no finished work application in his life. The blood of Christ takes away our guilt. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood in Hebrews chapter 9. And so, we do not live in guilt. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation. Where there is no condemnation, there is no guilt. Where there is no guilt, there can be no condemnation. If a person is feeling guilty, they are failing the finished work of Christ. There is not one person on earth who, after they have confessed their sin to God, need feel guilty. Because the blood of Christ has taken care of the guilt, and confessing the sin to God takes care of the separation in fellowship. And so, nobody need feel guilty just because they sinned, just because they made mistakes, just because of anything. Then, rasha also means hostile to God. This one is a little bit more difficult for people. They don't think they are hostile to God. 1 John 4:20 says, you cannot love God and hate your brother. They don't think they are hostile to God. But they don't always mind being hostile to another believer. But they don't think they're being hostile to God. They'll accept an evil report of another believer. Oh, but they're not hostile to God, it's the other believer. Well, that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. If I do not love my brother, then I am hostile to God. I hate God in that case. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. Doesn't work that way. Jesus said the great commandment is this, love God, and the second commandment is like it, love your brother. Those two are not separable. The way that you love God is by loving your brother. The way you are hostile to God is by being hostile toward your brother. The way that you are angry with God is by being angry with your brother. Get the picture? Whatever you do to the one, you do to the other. You cannot separate him from being one person with Christ in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, the one new man. God takes these things extremely seriously and extremely personally. So both conditions, not appropriating the finished work or being hostile to God because you don't love another believer, both of them are characteristics of wicked. The wicked shall fall. The word fall is kashal in the original language, and it means to stagger, stumble, make weak, or to be overthrown by calamity. Calamity can be iniquity, calamity can be evil, which is Satan's government, by calamity. When calamity comes, a person can be overthrown because they fail to appropriate the finished work and the love of Christ. So, in that failure to appropriate the finished work, and by the way, failure to appropriate the finished work is not just toward ourselves. Failure to appropriate the finished work is toward anybody. Ourselves, our neighbors, our family, whoever, anybody. Even toward unbelievers. Now, sometimes believers don't think they have to appropriate the finished work toward unbelievers because they think, well, they're not Christians, they're not saved, they're not born again, they're not washed by the blood. That last statement is where the error is. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In the original language, it says the slain lamb was the structural foundation for the universe. And so the blood and the cross being the two components of the slain lamb are the structural foundation of the universe. The slain lamb was first. Before there was a heaven, before there was an earth, before there was time, there was the slain lamb. And everything was built upon the slain lamb. That does necessarily mean that even unbelievers are cleansed by the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ is not individually specific. The blood of Christ removes all sins in Revelation 1:5 and 1 John 1:7. It removes all sins. It's not just the believer's sins. It's all sins. And that, of course, works indirectly against unbelievers, unfortunately. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin, and since the unbeliever has never had a moment of faith in his life, his entire life amounted to sin. And hence, in Matthew 7:23, Jesus will say to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." Never being a time reference. Their entire lives are removed by the blood in Psalm 103:12 from time. No one need be overthrown. No one needs to stumble or stagger or to be made weak. No one need be overthrown. What is the solution to our problems? He says it right here in Song of Solomon. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." There's your solution. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." What is it that is plaguing you in your life? Jesus said, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." He's not talking about something crazy like suicide. I don't want anybody misinterpreting this on the internet. Far from it. He's talking about relationship and a hiding place that we have in Him. He's talking about the comfort of the Comforter. He's talking about the love of God that we don't have to earn, but that magnifies as we get to know Him. He's talking about that love which is shed abroad in our frame of reference because we have entered into tribulations. He says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Let me ask you something. When something difficult comes your way, whether it's a circumstance, whether it is a relationship problem, a problem within your family, whether it's on the job, whether somebody is wrongly attacking you, Satan loves to attack, whether you're suffering for your testimony, whether you failed, and you're having a difficult time overcoming your failure, what do you do with it? Do you stay there? There's a lot of people who inhabit their failure. There's a lot of people who inhabit their problems. There's a lot of people who inhabit what Satan throws at them. There's a lot of people who inhabit difficulties in their family or their relationships, on the job. They inhabit these things. They do so by constantly thinking about it, by relating to it. "This happened to me. This was very painful." Indeed, it may have been. Nobody's denying that. But at the same time, you don't have to inhabit it. God says to you, "Come away with me. Come away. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to inhabit your troubles. You don't have to inhabit your health problems. You don't have to inhabit your relationship problems. You don't have to inhabit the spiritual warfare. You don't have to inhabit any of it. He says, come away. Then he continues, for lo, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. That is a remarkable effect of come away. I start to inhabit the secret place of the Most High. I start to inhabit my position in Ephesians 2:6, seated above in the heavenly places. I start to inhabit the newness of the one new man. I start to inhabit the new creation and who God has actually made me to be. I start to inhabit these things. I think on them. I identify with them. I dwell on it. This is who I am. This is what I inhabit. I don't meditate on my problems or circumstances or difficulties. I meditate on the promises of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. This is what he means by come away. Come to me and receive my thoughts. Come to me, receive my love. Come to me, receive my provision. Come to me, receive what I'm doing, my mercy, my kindness, my gentleness, my goodness toward you. Don't worry about the other things. Don't let those be your concern. Don't let those be a thought in your mind. He's not saying be irresponsible. He's saying don't inhabit your problems. Don't inhabit the negativity. Sometimes we inhabit negativity. And it festers in us. And it ultimately will become what's called kakos evil. Intrinsic evil, intrinsic government of iniquity in my heart. In Psalm 94:20, as the throne of iniquity takes root. I inhabit the wrong thing when that takes place. I inhabit the wrong thing. Jesus says, come away. Leave those things behind. Come away. Come to the promises of God. Come to my thoughts toward you. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. To give you that which I have purposed, and what I have purposed for you goes above and beyond anything you can ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. It conforms you to the image of Christ himself in Romans 8:28 and 29. This is where the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. This is where you learn how to live in the practicalities of the throne of grace. It says, come away. Don't inhabit your problems. Come away. And when you come away, the winter is past and the rain is over and it's gone. Oh, it may still be raining outside, but it's not raining where you are. It's not raining in your hiding place. It may be cold outside, but it's not cold where you are. It may be unpleasant. The world may be going crazy around you, but not where you are. That's because you come away. Always come away. This is a perpetual invitation of God toward his beloved. Come away, my love. Then he says, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit, is heard in our land. Before, where things were difficult, it was maybe hard to hear the voice of God, hard to receive. But now the voice is heard. Now the message is received. Now the promises are accepted and they're held. Then he continues, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, new life and new fruit coming out. The vines with their tender grapes give good smell. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the odor of life to the dying and death to the living. Sometimes people confuse that. They say we're the odor of life to the living and death to the dying, but it's actually the other way around. Don't confuse the order. Read it for yourself. For life to the dying and death to the living. To those who are perishing, we are the hope of God. We're the love of God manifested toward them. a person comes and they offer encouragement, they offer love, they offer the plan of salvation, they win the person to Christ. But then on the other side, there are those for whom we are the odor of death. What does that mean? We're the aroma of death inasmuch as we bring in the cross. If I am a spirit-filled believer, then I don't have to try. I will simply bring in the cross. Because in Galatians 2:20, my life is found at the cross. And indeed, where do I come away to? This is my hiding place. It is through the cross. That's where I have my oneness with Him. That's where I have my fellowship with Him. That's where I receive the love of God. That's where I have the life of God. And that's where I have the faith of God. And so I come away. I don't inhabit those things which are not made for me to inhabit. I inhabit the sweetness of where God brings me. Then he continues, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff." This is where we come away to. In the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. God hides us. God hides us. You don't have to answer negativity. You don't have to answer accusation. You don't have even to answer sin. Before God, you simply confess it. Now, mind you, I'm not talking about criminal activity. You don't have to answer these things. Somebody comes and they attack you. If you are hidden in Christ, if you went away with Him, you don't have to answer. As a matter of fact, often it's better not to. When Jesus stood before the Pharisees and Caiaphas, and they beat Him, and they grilled Him, He wouldn't answer. When Jesus stood before Pilate, He wouldn't answer. Why didn't He answer? Wouldn't it have been better if He had started to defend Himself or figured out a strategy? You see, there's a problem in that. I'm not saying that's always not correct. Sometimes God will lead you, sometimes you have to. But many times you don't even need to answer. And the reason is because God fights your battle. It's astonishing to see, like him or not, doesn't matter. President Trump confesses Christ. He very openly admits that God spared his life in the assassination attempts. He is a believer. His first term in office, they used to hold Bible studies in the White House. I've heard him speak how much he reverences and values God. Now, I'm not saying he was always a believer necessarily. But you know what? The old things are passed away and everything has become new. So it doesn't matter to me what the old things were. It doesn't matter to me what pre-salvation was. Now, this is the point of that. It doesn't matter what your opinion of him is. Everyone who had attacked him, God dealt with or is being dealt with, and Trump had nothing to do with it. Everyone. Why is that? God fights our battles. God fights our battles. If a believer is attacked in any way, whether it's by an organization, by individuals, doesn't matter what reason it is. If the believer becomes attacked, it doesn't even matter if it's by other believers. God fights our battles. Balaam, who was a prophet of God, desired to cooperate with Barak because Barak paid him. And Barak wanted Balaam, the prophet of God, to curse Israel. At first, he said, I can't. But then he said, okay, I'll ask God again. Now that made God angry. No one can come against the people of God. What happened in the end to Balaam? This man of God who chose to operate under the wrong kingdom, who chose not to operate in doctrine, who chose not to operate in truth. By truth, I don't mean circumstantial facts. Those are highly dubious because they're subject to personal interpretations. I'm talking about truth. He chose to ignore truth. He chose to ignore the ways of God. He chose to go against the people of God as a prophet of God. And in the end, he got killed fighting alongside the enemies of the people of God. And the people of God won. But Balaam was dead. I'm not saying that if somebody goes against you, God's going to kill him. God forbid. What I am saying is you cannot go against the people of God and do well. There's always a time when it comes back to you. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not so that you will not be judged. The same measure in which you judge, the same measure that you meted out that judgment, it will be returned to you. You choose your own judgment. This is how it is with the people of God. God says you love the people of God. John 13, 34. You love the people of God. Well, no, I'm not going to. I have reason. I have evil report. I have suspicion. I have negative experience. I have whatever. I have reason. I'm not going to be patient. I'm not going to be kind. I'm not going to think no evil. I will not seek my own way. I have reason. And God says, you've chosen your judgment because they are hidden in the cleft of the rock. You cannot attack the people of God without first attacking God. You see, that's part of the wicked. These are people who hate God. They're hostile to God. And they manifest it by their hostility toward the people of God. And they will try to justify it. And God says, you have chosen your judgment. You that are spiritual, if you see your brother stumble, restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, lest you yourself be tempted. You restore people. You don't judge them. You love people. You don't judge them. You're kind to people. You don't judge them. You're patient with people. You don't judge them. Just because you see somebody has a fault, you don't judge them. Oh, but you don't know what they did. God does. And he's the one who says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he will stand or fall, and stand he will, in Romans 14:4. The cleft of the rock is our hiding place. Inside of Christ is our hiding place. He says, come away with me. Come be with me. Come hide in who you are with me. Come be seated above in heavenly places. Don't worry about what's going on around you. Don't worry about the problem. Don't worry about the health thing. Don't worry about the money thing. Yes, be responsible. I'm not saying ignore it to the point where you hurt yourself. I am saying don't let that become your occupation. Don't let that be something you're constantly thinking about. Don't let that be something that is wounding to you. Come and hide in me, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you, the one who cleanses you from all sin, and by the way, the one who solves your problems. You hide there. Let your affections be on things above, not on the things of the earth. Let your mind be on things above, not on things of the earth. It doesn't matter what's on the earth. God is greater. There's a reason why he says we're seated above in heavenly places now. Number one, it's reality, in fact. We are indeed seated above in heavenly places. Yes, our experience is on earth, but our position is heaven, and the position is greater than the experience. But that's our hiding place. That is our place of confident expectation. That is our place of hope. That is our place of assurance. That we're not actually part of the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're seated above in heavenly places in Christ. There are people who may have some trouble with that because this is a little bit of a difficult concept. They don't see it. They look around and they see things, circumstances, people, and so on. But what is reality and what our experiences are actually two very different things often. Einstein showed us this. The fact that I am on earth simply means that my feet are on earth, but I'm seated above in heavenly places. Just like Jesus said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Heaven is our throne and earth is our footstool because we're in him, one with him. This is where we come away to. In Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In Ephesians 6:16, the faith of the Son of God, Galatians 2:20, faith is my shield, and that shield brings me into the protection of grace. Now, sometimes people may not understand how grace is protection. They'll understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's acceptance. They may even understand in Ephesians 2:7 that grace is the kindness of God. But how is it our protection? Because grace is the seat of God's government in Hebrews 4:16. It is our protection. Now, imagine that the president says, come here, and all the power of our nation will protect you. That's not a bad deal, especially if, like us, you live in a very powerful nation. That's not a bad deal. But the power of our nation or any nation on this earth is nothing compared to the power possessed in the throne of grace. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of the universe. He spoke it into being. Can you imagine if God would say, stop? What would happen then? He has unbelievable power beyond our comprehension. And he says he fights our battles. He says he provides our needs. He says he takes care of it for us. Our problems, he takes care of them for us. God, I messed it up. He says, I'll clean it up. He takes care of us. He is my strength and my shield. Indeed, the whole authority and power of the kingdom of God is my strength and shield. My heart trusted in him. Now, in Proverbs 3:5, my heart trusts in him when I stop leaning on my own understanding. And this is one of the problems that we make when we need to rise up, is we lean on our own understanding. Well, my understanding is that this situation could come out bad. My understanding is that what they said to me is very hurtful. My understanding is that if I have this much money and this is what I need and I don't have enough, that it's not going to go well. My understanding is that this health condition does not have good results. And God says, don't lean on your own understanding. My heart trusts in him when I do not lean on my own understanding. And I am helped. And this is the work of the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, to help me, to take care of me, to protect me, to fight my battles, to meet my needs, to take care of us, to order our steps. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. That's talking about you. Second Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. If I lean on my own understanding, then the God of this world will make sure that my mind is blinded. That I can't get it. I can't see it. I can't think my way through it. How can I trust God when this is my situation? Leaning on your own understanding gives room to the God of this world, Satan, gives room to him to blind my mind so that I can't grasp it. What do you mean God will fight my battle? How do I just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? How can I possibly do that? Do you see what's happening? Don't you realize my prediction of the future based on circumstantial evidence that I interpret with my fallen mind, and this is my fear? Don't you realize I'm predicting the future based on how things appear? And this is what I'm going with. Don't you realize that I make judgment by hearing of the ears and the seeing of the eyes? Don't you realize that? That's called a blinded mind. And it takes place when I lean on my own understanding, and it's Satan that blinds it. I gotta stop giving room to him. This is why I come away with my Savior. I don't look at those things. Oh, but the circumstance looks like this. I don't look at the circumstance. I may need to be responsible in the circumstance, but I don't inhabit the circumstance, and it doesn't inhabit me. He says, come away, my love. The winter is over. The rain is gone. The problems, they're taken care of. Just come away, my love. I'm the one who takes care of them. But we don't. So we enter into Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in men. You can't trust people and love them. That's why they're cursed. You can't trust people and love them. What do I mean by that? Don't you trust the people you love, or don't you love the people you trust? No. Being concerned with trust is a self-preservation issue. God was not concerned with trust. God did not entrust himself to anyone. He loved everyone. And the reason why he loved everyone is because he didn't trust them, didn't worry about trusting them, didn't worry about their performance, didn't worry about their failures, didn't worry about how they were doing today, didn't worry about the fact that they were really going to be nasty to him. He loved them. He saved his executioner. Cursed is the man who trusts in men. If I worry about trusting men, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind, and part of verse 5, love thinks no evil, that all goes away when I'm concerned about who can I trust. And it becomes what I inhabit. I can trust this one, I cannot trust that one, I have to watch out for that one, they're not trustworthy. Don't worry about trusting man, trust the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in men. Trust God. Trust God. Don't trust men. Trust God. Love people. If you trust people, you love no one. Trust God. Love people. Cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength. While I was depending on them come through for me, I was depending on them to love me. I was depending on them to understand. I was depending on them to be on my side. I was depending on them to do what is right before God. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't depend on them for anything. Don't do it. Cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength. What's the result of that? The next portion, whose heart departs from the Lord. I try to trust people, my heart departs from the Lord. I've seen that happen to people that I knew personally. They trusted, in this case, in a pastor. And the pastor did some things that if my friend had complained, would have had very bad results. But my friend lost his walk with God because of that. He trusted somebody that was supposed to be faithful to him. And then, when that didn't come through, he didn't know how to trust God. This is a difficult thing. You can only trust God if you want to love people. And if you look to trust people, you won't love God or people. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. A shrub in the desert is blown away by the breeze. And shall not see the good when it comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Do you see what I mean when I say don't inhabit the problem? Don't inhabit the situation. Don't inhabit the accusations. Don't inhabit the difficulties, the relationship issues. Don't inhabit the negativity. Don't inhabit the world or the effects of the world. Oh, I know it may be Christians. Balaam was a prophet of God, but he sided with the enemy's kingdom. I know that these are Christians. I know that these are Christians, and sometimes they're saved. And often they call themselves Christians, saved or not, but sometimes they are saved. But it doesn't matter. Just because I'm saved does not mean I'm the experiential body of Christ, though I am the positional body of Christ. It doesn't matter. Balaam was a prophet of God. If you inhabit what Satan uses against you, that is his opportunity in John 10:10 to be a thief and a killer. If you inhabit the negativity, then he's killing you. He's stealing your opportunities. Because in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin, and all sin, 1 John 1:7, is washed away in Psalm 103:12, from time. He's stealing from you. What does he do? He gets you to inhabit. What did he do to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? He got her to inhabit her desires. And he accused God about what would happen if she couldn't get her desires that were outside of the will of God. He got her to inhabit something outside of the character of God, outside of the love of God. He got her to get away from the cleft of the rock. To stop coming away with her Lord. Don't inhabit what Satan uses against you. Oh, but they attacked me. Don't inhabit that. Don't dwell on it. Don't think about it. Think about the promises of God, the goodness of God. Think about the faithfulness of God. Think in truth, not in circumstance. Come away, he says. The winter is over and the rain is gone. When you're hidden in the cleft of the rock. So come away. In Luke 10:16, Satan loves to use rejection. Don't inhabit your rejection. He says, he who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him that sent me. Satan loves to use rejection because Satan rejects Christ. Satan rejects God. And so he's going to try for you to experience rejection. Satan has a strategy of rejection. He'll attack you through accusation in Revelation 12:10, or he'll attack you through cosmic loneliness. And he tries to isolate you through one form of rejection or another. No one loves me. It's rejection. Nobody cares about me. Rejection. It may be true, it may be false. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is the perception, the frame of reference, the heart. He loves to bring rejection. The sense of being alone, the sense of being rejected, the sense of isolation. He loves that. Because there, he's free to initiate. There, you're not hidden. There, you have not come away. There, you do not have the friend who loves at all times, the one who sticks closer than a brother. There, you do not have the fellowship of the one new man. You simply have you, and God is distant to you. And that's not positional truth, but that is some people's experience. Satan tries to bring you there. But even if you do have rejection, and often people do, it's not an unusual thing. Godly people can be falsely accused. Happens all the time. In 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, they rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When somebody does that, when somebody, and this happens, we see this happen all the time. We saw that happen with that young man, Daniel Penny, in New York, how he valiantly protected the lives of the passengers, putting his own life at risk, but some crazy person who had some strange problems going on, some mental issues, and he was dangerous, and apparently he was on drugs, at least that's what people say. And this guy was threatening people's lives, and this young man who was a soldier who knew how to take care of himself, who knew how to take care of others, he pins the guy and accidentally kills him. And the prosecutor came after him. And some in the media came after him. And some in the public came after him. But the man was just protecting. There were false accusations against him. He was called all sorts of nasty things. The man was just protecting. But they twisted the events, the prosecutor and some of the others. They twisted the events And the jury ultimately, fortunately, thank God, there was a good jury. They set him free. It's a not guilty, he was just protecting. But you see, that's happening. They reject you. It almost doesn't matter why, it's a kingdom thing. They reject you. Why do they reject you? Because you stand for Christ. You see, even Christians don't always stand for Christ. Sometimes they stand for self-preservation. Well, I can't be associated with that. I can't be associated with that person. That person, look what they say about them. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Sometimes even Christians do that. But you know what? Isaiah 66:5 says, when that person fears the word of God, and that person does the best they can with God, and they get attacked, and they get rejected, you know what happens? Those who reject them, and they always do it religiously in the name of God because they got to make it look good. In truth, it's carnality disguised in religion. Those who attack them, God says, they will be ashamed. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, what you've done to the least of these Christians, these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So he says, you thought you were attacking, you thought you were just throwing somebody under the bus, using somebody, you thought that you would hide somebody, you thought, okay, I got to protect myself, I'm going to distance myself because of what they say about you. You thought all that. You thought, oh, you know what, it doesn't matter so long as I'm safe, so long as my thing is safe, whatever it is that thing is. And God says, you've done it to me. You've done it to me. You feel like you've been thrown under a bus? God said, I've been thrown under a bus. You've done it to me. You feel like you've been accused? God says, I've been accused. You've done it to me. You feel like things are going wrong? God says, things are going wrong for me. They've done it to me. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, the Christians, you've done it to me. No wonder they will be ashamed. Exodus 33:20. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, and that's referring to the judgment of God. Same reason why they could not look into the ark of God. The Philistines tried it, didn't go well. Many died as a result. You can't look unto the judgment of God. People judge, but you can't judge. You can't look into the judgment of God. You can't say you represent the judgment of God. Judgment of God was passed on Christ. You cannot look into the judgment of God. For no man shall see me and live. No man shall see the judgment of God and live. Thank God that we don't have to, that Christ has taken our sins upon His body because we were His body at the cross and He cleansed us with His blood. And the Lord said, here is a place by me and you shall stand on the rock. God is saying to you, here is a place by me and you shall stand on the rock. Your health is bad. Here is a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. Your circumstances are difficult. Here is a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. People are coming against you. Here is a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. When the love of God comes round, He draws you, in Jeremiah 31:3, into Himself. And will cover you with my hand, and that talks about power, while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, and that refers to the finished work. Because in 1 Peter 2:24, you were healed by His stripes. the finished work. You will see the finished work. At the end of my power, you will see the finished work. But my judgment, my face, my judgment shall not be seen. Hidden in Christ and in the functional body of Christ, the body of Christ is defined in Galatians 2:20, not the positional body of Christ. There are many people in the positional body of Christ, but not that many in the functional body of Christ. The ones that actually do manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the ones that actually do have the image of God's Son. Blessed is the man, in Jeremiah 17:7, who trusts in the Lord. He says, come away with me, and I say, I will come with you. I'll come with you. And whose hope the Lord is, confident expectation the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear the heat when it comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. You see, the year of drought, there is no drought when you're by the river. When you receive that rich portion because you are hidden in Christ and you feed on His Word and you're cleansed by His blood, and you meditate on His promises and those become your portion, your life will always be fruitful. And that will protect you from anxiety. And you'll always manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We inhabit trust in the Lord. We inhabit the love of God, the faithfulness of God. We inhabit confidence toward His promises. And we find our safety and our satisfaction when we come away with Him. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.